of God work.
Yes, go ahead and take a seat. I did want to pay honor. Thank you, music team. I really enjoyed that collection. Crown Hymn is one of my favorite hymns, and I've really come to love Only a Holy God. I also want to acknowledge that Kisney, who's been up here leading our liturgy, is over both of our nursing home ministries, and those are going quite well from our perspective. My understanding is that some Sundays, the atrium has as many as 25 people out, so that's a really big deal. And then also the water for which we've been doing for years is great. So I just wanted to pay honor before I go into my sermon. All of my life and all of most of your lives, we could count on blockbuster movies, action movies, that is, to deliver a similar product. Lots of conflicts, sometimes violent conflicts. And even if the characters were a little bit dull or underdeveloped or cheesy or anything like that, we could bet that the last battle scene at the end would be thrilling. Whether it was a lightsaber battle between a Sith Lord and a Jedi Knight, or Avengers and mutants fighting aliens in outer space, we know to expect when that final battle happens, the adrenaline starts pumping and we are drawn in. And today we witness the final battle, the ultimate end of human history coming to its conclusion in a battle. And what we expect is nothing less, of course. But what I want to suggest to you today, that if you're looking for drama, especially in the form of conflict, then the final battle is kind of a letdown. It's kind of short on drama. It doesn't deliver all the punches that we would hope for. Yet its main hero is incredibly developed in a way that Revelation develops its characters through symbol, through image. And it develops him in a few ways that I'll show you in a moment at the end of a story that has been written by many authors over thousands of years. And it brings all of these things together in him and in his final victory. But again, I want us to think also as we come to this end, what are the connections between his character, who he is, this writer that we will meet, and also that inversion that I've been talking about, a pretty dull ending to it all, if you're looking for a battle. Briefly, I can say this. Jesus' character, his nature, defines how he defeats evil. There's a link between who he is and how he went today at the end. And to explain further, I'm going to give you two takeaways that really are aimed at helping you do what we've already tried to do today, and that's exalt our victorious King who is just and patient towards us. And those two takeaways that I'm going to help you see today are that Jesus' name reflects the wonders of his greatness. And second, Jesus' victory reveals perfect justice and incomparable patience. So takeaway number one, Jesus' name reflects the wonders of his greatness. Now at Agape over the years, you've certainly heard us speak about how a name is intended in the ancient world to reflect the character of a person. Or at least that's the hope that a parent has when they name their child a specific thing. When a Jewish parent, named their child Yeshua, which means God's anointed one, they were expecting God to do special things for them. And there's also another reality about names that we grasp in our modern world when we say, this person has a good name. Names were meant to be associated with someone's character, with someone's reputation, as it were. A name represents someone's self, the way they act, the way that they are seen by others. In our passage that occurs today, after we have already seen a great heavenly celebration over the fall of the wicked city Babylon, which represents Rome, and also has a connection to all the wicked cities on this planet ever, we are going to meet again, this character that's going to put an end to evil once and for all. we are given in today's passage three names for this writer, and also something that he is called. Now again, our movies don't typically introduce a hero in this way. We watch a movie, we meet the hero, and we see something imperfect about them, some issue that they have. Maybe they are overlooked or mistreated or weak. Perhaps they've had a battle or a fight with their parents or a loved one, and there's some problem with them, only to find out over the course of the story that they can show up and perform at their best when it matters. But the book of Revelation is much more succinct in delivering to us the character of this person riding on a white horse. They simply introduce us to his names and what he's called and expect us to understand something about what that means. And we are first introduced not to a name, but what the writer is called. Read with me again Revelation 19:11. Again, this is a vision. This is actually something John is seeing, and we are invited to see with him this person, with our eyes, with the eyes of our heart, what he is like. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. We're going to come back to this concept of his justice. But one thing that we see early on is that this person is called Faithful and True. And I want to say that one could sum up the Bible in many different ways, but one simple way to summarize what the Bible is all about is that God keeps his promises. You see, God promises at the very beginning of Scripture to send a child of Eve to slay the serpent. And God promises after that to never flood the earth again. And then he promises a man that he will use his progeny to bless the entire world. And then he promises yet again a king that there will be forever someone on his throne. And promises us that there will be a servant who will suffer in our place. And even when Jesus himself comes, he promises never to leave or forsake those who follow him. You see, the Bible is one big story of a bunch of promises made and a bunch of promises kept or that will be kept. And we are people. People are dependent on promises. You cannot live without promises, and especially promises being kept. I promise my children rewards for doing hard work, and my keeping of that promise provides for them stability. It keeps them from becoming frustrated and doubting that this world is a safe place. And the truth is, we don't really graduate from ever needing people to keep promises, do we? You see, the character that we meet here is one that is called Faithful and True. And that should tip us off pretty quickly to his identity. Some of us, some of you, might be described as often faithful, as someone who generally tells the truth. But none of us is so faithful and true that someone could call you faithful and true. You're just not that good at doing what you say. There's only one who constantly keeps his promises. Who is he? Let's read Revelation 19:12. It says this, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I'm going to talk about this name that no one knows but himself. But first notice that this is a royal. He's a king. He's wearing many crowns. His eyes like fire means that he sees everything that takes place on the earth. Like Jesus said in his own life, nothing that happens on this planet will be hidden. There's nothing secret that happens here. He sees it all and he will judge. But we're also told that he has a name that no one but he himself knows. And here's the spoiler alert. John actually knows his real name. In English, we call him Jesus. Okay? But the problem is that John knows who he is, and he has followed him in life, death, and resurrection. But what is the point about Jesus having no name, a name that no one else but him knows? This is one way of expressing that there is a vast gulf between our ability to understand the greatness of Christ and the ability to express anything that we can comprehend. As God's ways are higher, are above the earth, so, excuse me, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so God's ways are above ours. The same that is true of God is also true of Jesus. Only God knows all the wonders that Christ is, and we don't have the right language, we don't have the right brains capable of comprehending all the wonder that Christ is. You see, we understand how difficult it is sometimes to express something we know and understand very well to someone who doesn't understand much, if anything, about that particular subject matter. Perhaps you have learned the jargon of what you have learned. You might even do this in Christian context. You throw out words like sanctification, justification, glorification, like it's the ABCs. And then you learn, as you try to help people understand what you're talking about, that you don't have the right language. And what I want to tell you is that that's not the problem here. The problem is flipped. Even if all the words that humans have to express the greatness of Christ could be utilized, they're not enough to tell us about Him because we aren't ready for it yet. There's a limitation in human communication that keeps us from appreciating how wonderful Christ is, and that should not keep us from doing our best, as we will see with a second name in Revelation 19:13. It says, He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. So that's name number two. And I take this robe that He is described as wearing, His dripping blood, as described and related to His crucifixion. I will talk about two other alternatives in a bit, but I want to insist again that Revelation has been driving home that we are to share in Jesus' victory, and the victory that Jesus ultimately won was connected to His death, His cross, His suffering. And what we learn about the One who suffered and died for us is that His name is the Word of God. And that recalls to us the first chapter of the Gospel of John itself, where John calls Jesus the Word of God that cast out the darkness of this world. And that word there, as it is in Revelation, is simply another way of saying that Jesus is God's self-expression, is the revelation of who God is. You cannot see God except through Christ, but because Christ has come, you can see the wonders of the world, the wonders of God. I just came across a beautiful idea again, and it seems like the flip side of what I just said, that our words, our ability to understand concepts, our ability to grasp sentences, grammar, phonology, sound, poetry, and anything like that is a gift of God to us that He might communicate to us Christ. Every single thing in the world, light, bread, life, air, is a means that God uses to tell us something about Jesus. Why not language itself? Every word of the Bible is about the Word, God's self-expression. You see the difference here between the way many people think about why we can talk, why we cannot talk about God in the way that we, the way the Bible talks about us not being able to describe Christ. You see, some of our neighbors might say, you can't talk about what God is like because nobody knows what God is really like. We're just guessing. Religion is the opiate of the masses. We make things up and we guess. But the Bible teaches, on the contrary, if you want to know what God is like, He has expressed Himself in ways that we can comprehend. Not exhaustively, not comprehensively, but sufficiently in Christ Jesus. To see Him is to see God who cannot be seen. Now to a third name about Jesus, we turn in Revelation 19:16. So one thing that He's called, and name number three. So four in total if you were trying to keep track with where I'm at. Read Revelation 19:16. After Jesus comes with the holy ones of God, likely the saints and the angels is my belief, and He comes to judge the world. We're told in verse 16, on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, you have heard, you've heard someone describe Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords before, almost definitely, if you've been around the church. But you've probably thought about that more as a title than as a name. And you say, oh, are you splitting hairs, Pastor? What's the difference between a title and a name? Here's the difference. It is a subtle one, yes, but it's an important one. You see, we know that titles can be taken away from someone, can't they? You see, someone can be president one day and a citizen the next. King one day and prisoner the next. Someone can be Caesar over the Roman Empire because they were born or adopted by Caesar and they had the best military, and the next moment they're dead in battle. But you see, Jesus, the risen one, now doesn't simply take the title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that thing. That's his name. He is eternally that, and there will never be anyone who can take that name from him. Death itself cannot take his name from him. Don't you see? It is impossible for the one that is named this to have his name taken away. That's who he is. He is Lord over all. And the truth is even one of my own names is expressed. There have been sermons conveying all of these thoughts before, sermons and more sermons throughout the last 2,000 years, and however much longer we have until Jesus returns, there'll be more people talking about how wonderful Christ is, and on and on and on. There'll be more songs, there'll be more poetry, and there'll be more articles talking about his wonders, and they will not be enough. But we can say that he is faithful and true, that he is incomprehensibly great, that he is God's self-expression, and that he is monarch over monarchs. And you might say, well, that's great. You know, your mission statement is inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus. I expect you to tell me why Jesus is so awesome, but tell me more. What does this have to do with my life, Pastor? Other than simply saying, one, if you don't realize that just seeing the excellency of Christ is practical in and of itself, I haven't quite helped you get enough. I want you to understand that if I did nothing else but tell you why Jesus was awesome today, that would be sufficient. That's practical. But the second thing I want to actually help you understand is that, like we talked about a few weeks ago, we become like the very thing we value, like we worship. You see, it's not just true of Christians. Whatever we esteem, whatever we deny, whatever we say is awesome in our lives, in our world, we become like that thing. And the Psalms, as we learned about last 2 weeks ago, tells us that we become like what we worship. And if we worship things that are dead and passing, we too will become dead and passing. You see, my ultimate job with these words is simply to help you be able to write down some points on your bulletin about why Christ is great and all that. My goal, my job, is to help you want to savor him, to delight in him, to worship him. My ultimate job isn't to simply help you say you've had a good Bible study today. You know, my job up here is to help you say, I want to raise up hands and sing songs to him. He is worth it. He is Lord of all. And in doing that, you are going to start to have resemblance to the one who carries the family name. You see, there are certain parts of Christ that you cannot become. You cannot be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're not going to be that. That's him. But there are other parts of who he is that you can become like. There are fancy words in describing this difference, but simply put, I can help you understand that by saying, can you be more faithful to what you tell people? Can you be the sort that no one expects to flake out because you never do, instead of the one who is always canceling plans? Don't you see? We can be more faithful and true, just like the one whose name that we have taken into our being, into ourselves. We are in Christ, and in Christ we can become more like him. When we make him the center of our affections, he, in a sense, shares his heavenly name. To be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means that we become like him. And like any child learns, I've been reading something about some things about interpersonal neurobiology, and I don't even understand it well enough, so I'm not going to try to express it. But one thing I understand is that children start to imitate their parents at a very, very early age. Even the breathing habits, everything like that is part of our psychology, that we start to imitate who we are around from the moment we are born. And what I want to call you to, brothers and sisters, to see that if you have been born again in Christ, that today is the day through worship to start imitating Him. We become like the one we worship. And I also want to challenge you, another practical way to think about this is, think about the names that you revere. Now, we all need examples. We all need positive people in our lives that we say, man, I just respect that person. I learned so much from them. I'm blessed by the presence. They just seem so happy. I want to be around someone like that. And I respect that and say yes. In fact, the Bible tells us to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, and we should have other people in our lives that we're imitating as they imitate Christ. At the same time, we live in a world where people are constantly trying to put themselves up on a pedestal. You probably follow an influencer or two on your social media. Or if you don't do that, you have a hero of the faith. Perhaps you're a Bible nerd whose hero is Augustine or Calvin or someone like that. Or perhaps a close mentor or a friend. Perhaps you have a political name that you revere and you lift high and you say, this is someone that I trust, that I put my confidence in. And what I want to tell you is that only one name is worthy of your absolute confidence. We are part of a denomination here in the Evangelical Free Church of America. It's too hard to say, so we hardly ever say it. But if you were a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, you could say that quite easily. And if you emphasize the Baptist or the Methodist or the Presbyterian piece over the Christ piece, then there's a problem, don't you see? Nothing wrong with being a Baptist. I was a Baptist myself, and I appreciate your theology, and I'm more in line with that. But at the end of the day, the Baptist is small and the Jesus is big. Don't you understand? So we lift high His name as a church because He is our true model. And that frees us from the disappointment that comes when we elevate other names, even close to the same pedestal that Christ has. He is the only name that will not disappoint the man, so we lift Him high. His name is His character, and we lift that name high. The second takeaway is that Jesus' victory reveals perfect justice and patience. Now, at least for me, and you may be better than me about this, but when I start thinking about justice and patience, I start feeling like, man, I gotta bring two enemies together. And I want to help you see that the tension is not quite as present in Jesus as we may think. Justice and patience can be friends. The justice piece is more plain here than in many places in Scripture. Jesus coming back to take care of business. We see that even as early as Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven stand open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. What does He come to do? With justice, He judges and wages war. I think that justice committed in two pieces is really interesting here, that He judges and wages war. We expect justice for a judge, right? If you don't behave justly as a judge, you pretty much don't do your job at all. But most of us have come to understand that if warriors do anything, it's that they don't act justly. A lot of times you've heard about soldiers in foreign countries, you know, they may be a defeated enemy, but then they do terrible, egregious acts in the process. What's interesting is that Jesus, as judge, is just. That's kind of almost a given to that character and that name. But as a warrior, He also comes and He does justice. He doesn't do any more or anything different than what humans deserve. Don't you see? Even in battle. And that's hard because that's not how warriors do. And I tell you that to help you understand that Jesus here, even though He's covered in blood, is not some bloodthirsty wacko looking just to rape and pillage and harm after He's been meek and mild in His life. No, He has come to act justly. He has come to give the murderers of God's people, the enslaver of those that are weak and oppressed. He has come to give the tyrants who welcome a Holocaust. He has come to give the worst of the worst exactly what they deserve, and nothing less and nothing more. His eyes that are blazing like fire again emphasize that he sees all things, that there is no secret that happens here on planet Earth. Jesus is angered by our racism, our sexism, our sexual abuse, and our immorality, exploitation, and theft, and he has come to judge and judge perfectly. Now, like I mentioned earlier, some have wondered whether this robe dipped in blood symbolizes his own death, or perhaps the blood of the martyrs who he has come to defend, or even a symbol in anticipation of those who he has come to defeat. And though I've already mentioned I lean toward this being about his own death, any of those images actually relate to justice, don't they? If it's about his crucifixion, it's about him taking on our punishment in his death. If it's about the martyrs, it's about him defending their cause. And if it's about those that he's getting ready to defeat, it's about the justice he's getting ready to enforce. All that to say, when we come to the passage, we will read about Jesus treading on the nations, and like someone treading on grapes in a wine press, we understand that he has come to bulldoze over those who have bulldozed. He has come to exact perfect justice to those who require it. Now, this emphasis on Jesus' justice, again, paying back those who have done evil, is a similar emphasis that the book of Revelation has been driving home a lot about Jesus' justice. And that is this principle: you receive what you give. I call this the reaping and sowing principle, and that's also in the Bible, by the way. Other people have called it lex talionis, or the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth principle. If you do evil, evil is returned to you. And Revelation has frequently assumed that this type of justice is legitimate. It's a part of how Jesus' justice operates at the end of time. But seeing all this, it might make us feel a little uncomfortable. I mean, we might be thinking, wait a second, Jesus at the end of human history, well, he's kind of behaving like he's not a Christian. It's a joke. Joke. Jesus is obviously a Christian, anyways. Delivery. And you just get the idea, right? In Jesus' own life, he said in Matthew 5:38-39, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." You've heard that before, and you're wondering why Jesus is not doing that at the end. And what Jesus in Matthew is responding to is the famous law of retribution, the sowing and reaping principle. You still wheat, wheat is taken from you. You injure someone unjustly, the same is expected of you. The same is measured back to you. And this is the way the world has seen justice and fairness throughout most of human history, and there is justice in that. But in Jesus' life, he called for a higher ethic for his disciples. He bids them to get out of the lawyer and judge's seat and to love others and to show mercy. But you say, well, why does Jesus behave differently than he demanded of his disciples at the end of human history? And I want you to grab a hold of this, because this is super important. It is precisely because Jesus promises to properly address all wrongs ever that we are free to show mercy to our antagonists. You see, the judgment Jesus brings at the end of time frees us to believe that we don't have to exact revenge in the here and now. If you don't have belief that justice is going to happen to that person that's insulted you, to that tyrant that's in another country, to that person who has not behaved justly, then you can't live this life to its fullest, because you're going to wonder if you've been unfairly treated or someone else has. But in the judgment of Christ, we are free to love our enemies, because Christ is going to address them at the end. We see here the judgments promised to all who follow the beast. Again, read Revelation 19:17-21, and this drives home the whole thing. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun," again, an angel connected to life, "who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. There are many images here of justice. The birds eating their flesh. And that calls to mind, again, that reaping and sowing principle. For those of you that maybe don't remember, many chapters ago, there were two prophets who were martyred, and their bodies were left on the street before they came back to the dead, came back from the dead. And in like fashion, the birds are going to eat these people because they're not going to receive a proper burial, a curse in the ancient world. And this concept of a lake of fire and these two beasts are going to be thrown into connects to the concept of a local trash heap in Jerusalem called Gehenna, where the smoke of the trash went up forever to show that God is going to exact a thorough punishment from these two prophets who have done terrible things. God will mete out punishment to those who have been harsh. And again, we see that this is a decisive and quick battle. And I think, again, we can't move too quickly beyond this. Jesus promises to deal with human iniquity. And to a church that was living in the late 90s AD, who was at threat of martyrdom as a terrible possibility, but often were socially ostracized, often lost social ties, often lost jobs, and were consistently prevented from being upwardly mobile and treated as the worst. To have the concept in your mind that Jesus is going to take care of all this would be incredibly freeing and helpful. And it's hard for us who have so many benefits in the Western world to appreciate just what's like to be under the heavy hand of a tyrant who wants you dead for your faith. And so Revelation is meant to give people freedom in that regard. But I also want to come again. We just read about the battle, and you may have felt like, wait a second, the battle is basically done. The birds are eating these people. It was very quick. Now, I must admit, I based my introduction on a contested issue. Some people believe that the book of Revelation, some scholars believe that the book of Revelation here does what it does elsewhere, and it zooms in and brief a much larger situation. That is, there is an actual battle, especially some that, you know, maybe Christians and angels were waging, and it just drives home the point that Jesus won quickly. But again, I don't think so, and I'll tell you a little story why. And I'll tell you an interesting story about myself. Some of you know this, I used to work at a Christian camp every summer during my college years in the mountains of North Carolina. It was an extreme wilderness camp. And every single Thursday night, the second to the last night of our camp, we did a rodeo at our camp. And I wasn't the sort of person that was roping the cows or riding the horses. That's not my thing. There's a reason why I'm in the city of Chicago at coffee shops, watching, you know, music, you know what I'm saying? It wasn't my jam, necessarily, doing this. But every single Thursday night, after the rodeo happened, because we had the horses present, we did something called the Revelation Skit. And the Revelation Skit was basically based on two passages. One was the one in Revelation where it speaks about the martyrs crying out from the altar for God to avenge them, and then also Revelation 19:11-21. And how it worked was like this. At the very beginning of the drama, we had the whole rodeo area still, the fence. And as camp counselors who were on the devil's side, we would bring in these Christians marked in white robes. And reading that Revelation passage that was earlier, we would make clear that they were being martyred for their faith. And then after that, there was a dramatic reading of everything we read today of Revelation 19, and all the people that ought to be Christians Christians. I was never a Christian. I was always in black and wearing black face paint. I was a demon. That demon to use like a pole to, you know, sword fight and stuff like that. It was really, really quite fun. As soon as they read the part about this rider on a white horse, because it was a hill overlooking this rodeo area, all of these heavenly angels and saints would come forward, and they would ride forth and destroy us. And I tell you all that to say that for 4 years, every single night after we did that, the counselors would be like, man, we just did this great battle. But every time we hear this passage, we don't hear about a battle. Like, we don't hear about a fight. And it's kind of fun, and all the campers loved it. But we seemed like we felt like we were deceiving each other. And I actually, there's really no other point in telling you that story other than to tell you that it's possible that it could be either. It really could be either. For some of you that have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that when Aslan defeats the White Witch, I just reread this to Titus 2 weeks ago, he comes and he stomps out the White Witch, but there's a great deal of detail focused on Edmund and Peter and them fighting all of the White Witch's people. And that's simply to tell you that it's possible that there is some battling going on, but it's not going to be a Christ, because the real point that both Revelation drives home, even if there is some battle or not, is that there is an asymmetric power difference between Jesus and everyone else. There is no battle that really is going to be mustered against Christ. If saints and angels are battling, fine, but not against Jesus. Why do I think that? Again, I go back to a passage when it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I believe that the radiance and the wonder of Christ will be too great that, again, that this power will be defeated in that regard. But how does this relate to us again? Slow down, Pastor. I know you like to rush through things. I know you like to get fast. How does this help me? How does this benefit me this week? As it relates to humans and human history in general, I think it shows us something very important about Jesus and his justice, and especially his patience. You see, if Jesus could triumph like this without exertion, if you will, then that shows you that he has good reason to be patient to return and make all things right. Grab hold of this. You folks understand that the easier something is to do, the more self-restraint is required to not do that thing. You have to use more self-restraint not to eat sugar than people did 200 years ago. You almost definitely have sugar all over your house. The people 200 years ago, sugar was more expensive, but it was less prevalent. What's my point? For Jesus, defeating evil and executing justice is a matter of speed. And for him to not do that right here and right now, given all the evil that bothers us so, means that he must have good reasons not to come back yet. With all the evil happening on earth, Jesus has his reasons for not showing up and putting those bloodthirsty people to rights. And what is that reason? Well, 2 Peter tells us that part of the reason is that more people might come to repentance. And I want to drive home this point that when we see Jesus clothed in blood, we hear talk about wine press and grapes and rods of iron and all this, we're like, oh gosh, Jesus sounds kind of scary. I want you to hear the heart of Jesus in being patient before he delivers the final blow of Jesus. Read with me Ezekiel 31:11. This is God's voice speaking through his prophet. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Whoa. It's not something that he enjoys. It's something that he will do because people deserve it. But rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Now, Ezekiel's talking to Israel at that time, but the principle is still true. God has made humans and does not delight in their destruction and invites them to return. We see evil kings and people that we would call a monster. If we haven't gotten to the point of hoping, along with God, that they will turn and repent, our heart isn't with God's just yet. You see, it's easy to read this passage and think, yeah, Jesus is finally going to do what he really wants to do, and that's whoop some bad guys. But that's a misunderstanding of the point in some important respects. Jesus can do that at any time. He can get vengeance at any moment. That's not hard for him. He is being patient so his enemies don't have to face that punishment. He took care of that 2,000 years ago if we will receive it. And that whole bit at the very beginning about movies and drama and the final battle helps us to understand something very important, that the real drama happened 2,000 years ago. You see, there is a reason why the Bible spends a great deal of time preparing us for the cross. And it also shows us that Christ, right before his death, had legions of angels at his beck and call. We understand that it could have been as many as 80,000 angels that could have stopped him from dying. He could have, of course, stopped himself. As one person has said before, Jesus did not reject death so that we would not have to face our own. I want us to understand the drama of the Bible is not about a final battle, because there is no drama there. The drama is whether or not God would choose to die for us, and we get to say he has already shown us what he will do. The blood that he wears in this vision, again, I believe it shows us whatever it is, whether it's martyred for his own blood, that God, that Jesus will do justice, and at the same time, we can hope and know that he wants us not to have to face justice, but to receive his mercy. Do you share his heart, dear friends? Jesus is no pushover, to be sure. He is not someone who is to be taken lightly, and we need that vision. Our world needs that vision, and it's acting corruptly. But it's not an antagonistic vision to his mercy, in fact. If Jesus loves us, he must hate that which would destroy us. And if we will not reject that which would destroy us, he can save us, you can have it your way. At the end of the day, when we're thinking about Jesus putting all of our sickness and sadness to death, and punishing all wickedoers for all time, we need to understand that though that is not dramatic, our lives are dramatic in this sense. Will we follow Christ in loving our enemies, even unto death, following Christ? You see, that's a part of the message of Revelation, that you may have to pay for following this man. And a part of that message is also, and you're not going to lose anything of great significance by following him. He will take care of you. So now you are truly free to follow him who has called others in darkness to live in the light. Will we go and invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, even when they despise us this week and in the weeks ahead? Let's pray.